The Ofsted inspectors have been in to the local school again in the last 7 days with their examination. Their visits, as with every test and examination, can be viewed in two ways. On the one hand, their examination can lead to us saying how far short we know that we're falling. But on the other hand, we can come away from their examination and test thinking what progress we're making. An assurance that though we're not perfect, we are at least heading in the right direction. Wouldn't it be marvellous if all tests could be seen in that light? That we come away not so much aware of how far short we're falling, but of the progress we're making. That whilst not perfect, we are at least heading in the right direction. And that's certainly how John's tests here in this first letter are to be seen by the true believer. We need ever to remember that he's written this for the reason stated in chapter 5 and verse 13. He's written to those who believe in the name of the Son of God that they may know that they have eternal life. It's a letter of assurance. For all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose confidence has been shaken by these false teachers coming in and then going out, it's a reassurance to them. You may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And of course, it's generally accepted that John sets these three tests of assurance for the believer. The first is the doctrinal test, the truth concerning particularly our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the assurance John gives. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who's begotten of him. That's how we know. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, they are the ones, John assures us, who are born of God. In chapter 4 and verse 15 he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That's the doctrinal test. The second test is largely seen to be the test of obedience. Chapter 2 and verse 5, whoever keeps God's word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. That's the second assurance for us. And the third test of assurance for us is that we love the brethren. We're told in chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Those are the three tests to assure the believer that they have eternal life through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw something of the first test in week 1, the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do you say that he is this evening? Do you confess your interest in his blood? Is he your Lord and your Saviour, the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? John has declared in his opening verses that he was the one who was with the Father, who is eternal life and who has been made known. The one who John has seen and heard and handled and touched. And John declares that message to the others, to the other believers, that their joy might be full and that they might have fellowship with John and the others, whose fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Who do you say that the Lord Jesus Christ is this evening? The Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. A great assurance to those who believe. But last week we began to see the beginning of perhaps a different test, a second test, which this evening I'm going to call the sin test. The sin test. Believers are to be assured by passing the sin test. I want to ask you this evening, do you pass the sin test? Well, you might say that's rather daunting. In all honesty, I think I'm bound to fail the sin test. Well, why do you think you're bound to fail the sin test? Well, you might argue with me, well, because I sin. Ah, my friend, well, then you're on your way towards passing. You haven't passed yet, but you certainly haven't failed at the first hurdle. If you're sitting there this evening thinking, oh, I'm bound to fail the sin test because I sin, well, John says you're on the way to having great encouragement here. Because that's very important for us that we pass the sin test. And one way we get towards passing the sin test is to recognise our own sin. It's not the end of the argument, but it's very much the beginning. If you did a survey around Shepshed this evening, I don't think you'd find the majority, sadly, are very concerned about their own sin. And a Christian is. It's something which is ever before them. It's a framework in which they ever live. And that's what John aims his sights at in these verses before us this evening. He starts by looking at three false claims about sin. The first one is it's false to claim that we have fellowship with the one who is light if we continue to walk in sin. Sin being the pattern of our life. But the second false claim is to claim that we have no sin. And the third false claim is to claim that we have not sinned. You see, John is concerned about the walk of the Lord's people. And the direction in which their life is travelling indicates whether or not their profession is genuine. Are they moving in the right direction? Not making the right progress, but nevertheless moving the right way. And it's interesting because in raising the subject of sin, John obviously introduces a tightrope for us. On the one hand, we cannot walk in sin and claim to have fellowship with God. It can't now be the pattern of our lives. Yet we can't claim to be without sin by nature. And we can't claim to be not practicing sin by our conduct. Sin is inexcusable, but at one level we could say here, John is suggesting it's seemingly inevitable. What a dilemma. The sin test is passed by those who recognise that they are sinful, that they have sinned, but they no longer walk in sin. And that's the assurance for the believers to whom John writes. That's why it's so important that he begins with his statement about the nature of God. God is light. God is revelation. He has revealed to us himself who is the eternal light. And those two great properties or attributes of his are truth and righteousness. It's on the back of that who God is, what he has revealed about himself, that John then focuses in upon the sin test. And I want us to look at two things this evening. One is its reality, and secondly is its remedy. And ask yourself as you face this test, what do you say and what do you do about sin? What do you do and say about sin? You see, the first claim we're going to look at this evening is found in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin. This is a claim to have no sin as a denial of our sinful nature. That inward corruption, that pollution, that bias away from God. This evening, would you say that you have no sin? You see, many would. It's a reassurance to the believers, and none of us who are believers here this evening surely would ever say that we have no sin. You see, the Bible teaches that we're sinful from conception. Sinful from our mother's womb. That's what God says about sin. It's also such a self-evident truth that every man and woman and young person has been sinful, if not from the day of their conception. It's self-evident that they've been sinful from their mother's womb. We see it, don't we, in the youngest of children. It's obvious, isn't it? Even in our best of deeds, what lurks? Pride lurks. If we ever have a moment of humility, the next moment is one where we're revelling and proud of our humility. Such is our perversion. Those who've achieved the greatest things in life are often those who have very obvious moral flaws, dark secrets which are then outed during their lives or afterwards. We can't say that we have no sin. It's a nonsense to claim that we don't have a sinful nature, but of course some people do. They water it down. They say that we are inherently good. Well, I'm not inherently good, and many of you here this evening know not only that I'm not inherently good, but you're not inherently good either. You're persuaded of that. You know the truth. It's one of the governing things in your life. And so you're on your way to being encouraged as we look at the sin test. What do you say about sin? You Christians are always going on about sin. Well, of course we're always going on about sin, because it's been made known to us when God's light has shone into our lives. To own the truth about our sinful nature, in one way, is one of the great joys of life. How can it be a joy of life to own the truth about our sinful nature? It's one of the most uncomfortable things in life. Yes, but to come into the light about our own natures, to come into the light about our own natural darkness, can be one of the greatest freeing things in our lives. As we come to see ourselves and understand ourselves in the light of God's truth, and we then look away from ourselves to the Saviour. To claim to be otherwise, John says, is to deceive ourselves. And what a dangerous occupation it is to deceive ourselves. Because the problem is that we don't know that we're deceiving ourselves. Because we are deceived. It's an evidence, John says, that the truth is not in us if we say we have no sin. The Bible teaches that all have sinned, and all includes me. And what John is really getting at here, and remember this is for the assurance and the comfort of true believers, that a claim to be sinless or to deny our sinful nature is actually evidence that we're not walking in fellowship. It's an evidence that the truth is not in us. This means that those who say this have no share in the divine reality. If you're walking in the light, you cannot say we have no sin. Because walking in the light means continually being searched, continually being found wanting by the truth. We see just how many marks of sin there are in us, don't we? This is part of our life as believers. It's not part of the life of the unbeliever. They're not aware of these things as we've been made aware of them, as we've been made anew in Christ. Maybe like me, you can often look through the windows where you work and see a beautiful garden or a lovely blue sky, but there's a certain part during the day when the sun comes round when you think, I don't know how I ever managed to see anything out of these windows, they're so filthy. It was all right in the morning, but in the afternoon it's not so good. Why not? Because the light has come round. And that's exactly, isn't it, as believers, our daily experience. But the very fact that we are walking in the light, we see how far we've fallen short, we know how much we've strayed, how frequently we've transgressed. We're persuaded of that truth, aren't we, about sin. Our lives are shabby and grubby. Even in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the things that we say and do and think are so displeasing to him, and we're conscious of them. As we walk in the light as he is in the light. Because walking in the light is an uncomfortable thing, because in it we're conscious of sin. So often, isn't it, the experience of the younger Christians, they have a marvellous first few weeks or months, and then they seek some doubt to say, well, things seem to be getting worse. I mean, I've been converted, perhaps I knew something of a real joy in the Lord Jesus, but now I seem to be more of a sinner than ever before. Well, why is that? Well, it's because of the sense of sin. An assurance that this person is indeed walking in the light, seeing things as sin which once they didn't. A conscience that's educated, or more educated and more sensitive than ever it was before. The temptation is to resist conviction, dodging the issue, denying that these things are true of us. But they are true. And the believer is in that wonderfully privileged position where they know a rock-solid truth about themselves, which is that by nature they are sinful. And I hope this evening that, brothers and sisters, you are persuaded of that. We deceive ourselves if we say otherwise. Reading this week of the case of the older man, actually, who was in Charles Spurgeon. It's always Spurgeon, isn't it? In Spurgeon's congregation. They went to him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, he said, you're marvellous preaching. Had a wonderful effect in my life. I am now sinlessly perfect. And, of course, Spurgeon just sort of egged him along for a while and actually went back to the man's house for lunch. And during the lunch, Spurgeon picked up his glass of water and he threw it in the man's face. And it's the sort of thing Spurgeon could do, really. And, of course, the man got really angry with him. And Spurgeon said to him, well, that which you claim to be dead seems rather to have been sleeping and very easily revived. The man like you and me has a sinful nature. And we mustn't deny that I'm a sinner, but neither should that confession lull us into thinking that we can continue in sin. For that a believer we're a now, is a now and a not yet. Perfection waits for heaven. We shall carry our sinful nature with us every day until glory. We trust that as we mature in the faith, the power of indwelling sin will lessen, that we might know something of an increasing victory over sin in life. But sometimes that isn't our experience at all, as we're more and more conscious of our shortcomings before God. And of course, all this is just foreign to someone who's not a believer? Fancy spending all of your time talking about that subject. But we do, don't we? Because we're aware of it. And why are we aware of it? Why can we not be anything other than aware of it? Because by God's grace we're those who are walking in the light. By nature we have a corrupt self. The second claim is in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. And here it seems that John is moving his attention from the denial of a sinful nature to the denial of the practice of sin. He says here, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Don't we as believers know what the unbeliever doesn't know? The ease of sin. If somebody provokes you long enough, you'll get angry. If somebody flatters you long enough, you'll get proud. The writer to the Hebrews speaks about the sin that so easily entangles. And to say that we haven't sinned, John says we're making God out to be a liar and his word is not in us. You see, light reveals our sin by nature and sin by practice and sin by choice. And the Bible tells us that there is no one good, not even one. All have sinned. I understand that Augustus Toplady on one occasion attempted to assess England's guilt in terms of the national debt. That is, he sought not to work out how much we owed the banks or whoever. He sought to work out what, in a sense, we owe to God because of our guilt. And for all his calculations, he simply ended up calculating that if we sin every second of our lives, by the age of 80, we've run up 2,522,880,000 different sins. I don't quite know why he got nothing better to do on that day, but that was his calculation. We're utterly corrupt. We sin. We fall short. We say what we shouldn't say. We think what we shouldn't think. We desire what we shouldn't desire. We do what we shouldn't do. We don't do what we should do. And the believer is aware of that truth because the light of God's truth has shone in their lives. In verse 10, this denial of sinful actions is a move from the inward principle to the outward actions and the symptoms. And as believers, we just need to be careful. There's a great bent in the society today, isn't there, that sin is no longer called sin, and we mustn't be part of that. How easy for us to say, well, I wasn't thieving, I was just helping myself. I wasn't being selfish, I was just standing up for my rights. We just need to be careful, don't we, in the words in which we use. We're not, in a sense, seeking to deny that we ever sin. We're wanting to water it down. A serious accusation, because John says that to deny that this is true of us, we're accusing God of libel. Because he has said that these things are true of us. And if we deny these things, then we are calling God a liar. Anybody here this evening who says, I do not have a sinful nature, anyone who denies their sinful nature and who denies that they sin, my friend, you are calling God a liar. And it's evidence that the truth of God, his word, is not in you. And so therefore to admit these things and to know these things is an evidence that God's truth is in us. And we are confessing that God is true. The reality of sin. But then secondly this evening, the remedy of sin. You see, there are the remedy for sin. There are those who deny. There are those who seek to redefine sin. But what the true believer does with the sin they commit is evidence of their faith. And evidence that they are walking in the light as he is in the light. What do you do with your sin on a daily basis? Well, I commit to you. But that's not the end of it with you, is it? If you're a believer here tonight. You don't deny it. That's not the end. And you need to realise that what you are doing as a true believer on a daily basis with the sin that you commit, I hope you're going to see, is evidence that you are walking in the light even as he is in the light. You see a number of glorious truths here in verse 9 and then chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. And this is God's way. God's remedy for sin. Some people will deny it. Some people will seek to redefine it. This is God's remedy for sin. And the one who walks in the light avails himself or herself of this remedy on a daily basis. You see, we've come to see our terrible condition. And the remedy is not to make a false defence. The remedy is not to make excuses. The remedy is not to shift blame. The remedy is not a complacent shrug. We learn that part of the remedy is confession of sin. The answer to denial is actually to confess. In Proverbs we read, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them," that's important, "whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Should be a great assurance to us that we're walking in the light by the fact that we confess our sin. The word confess means to say the same thing. To say the same thing. We say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. We recognise our actions, our behaviours are wrong. We admit that we are personally guilty of that wrong. We don't deny. The believer confesses, agrees with the God who is light. And this is doing the truth. This is the glory of the Christian life. Perhaps we're so familiar with it, we don't realise that our life is completely different to the one next door who's not living out this behaviour pattern, but is in denial of their sin in nature and in practice. And if they were to see into your heart and see into your home and see into your practice, they would see something that to them is completely foreign. Because they are in the dark, and you, if you are a believer, are in the light. John says, if we confess our sins, plural, implying, I would suggest, something detailed, something specific in mind, including our omissions, the things that we knew that we should have said and done and thought and didn't do. To continue in fellowship with God is to be dealt with radically in our lives. It means that on a regular basis we'll be saying humbly before God, the God who is light, the God with whom we have fellowship, "Lord, that was sin. That's what you call it. I might try and hide it, but Lord, that was sin. Lord, I recognise my wrong and I confess that I'm guilty. I ask you, O God, to take away that sin and ask for the power of the Spirit to keep me from repetition." In a sense, that confession is repentance. Identifying what is wrong, identifying who is responsible, and looking to God believingly to deal with both in his grace and in his mercy. There's nothing, is there, so grand as sweet confession. It used to be a lovely dear old soul up at Stapleford. One of the joys of her life, she would say quietly, was sweet confession. And she was able to confess to God her sins, knowing this verse and knowing the truths that are in this verse. Confession here is not to a priest, not to a pastor, it's directly to God. There's a very real sense in which apology is inadequate. A true confession asks for and anticipates forgiveness. The blood of Christ goes on cleansing all of our sins as believers. Past, present and future are all forgiven. Remember that episode in John 13 when the Lord Jesus Christ goes to wash the feet of his disciples? And Peter complains, isn't he? "You mustn't wash me." And Jesus says, "You won't be clean unless I wash you." And Peter says, "Well, wash the whole of me in that case." And Jesus says, "There's no need to wash the whole of you. You are clean. But I must wash your feet." Believers are clean. But we're taught, aren't we, in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses." We're to look to the Lord to take away those sins, those things which we are conscious of during the day and which we cannot do anything other than confess to him believingly. Not denying them. Recognising the abhorrence they are to the Lord, the sadness they are to ourselves. seeing them for what they are, knowing a sense of shame, a sense of sorrow, and confessing them to the Lord. And knowing that He is a forgiving God. It isn't the intensity of our repentance, it isn't the frequency of our confession. The grounds on which we confess our sins to God are what Christ did for us when He died on the cross. The believer, the one who walks in the light, is not someone who denies their sinful nature or their sinful practice. They're one who's been forgiven all of their sins. But nevertheless, when they're conscious of their sins, they will come and they will name them before God. And when they do that, we find here in verse 9 two assurances of God's character that are the ground of assurances about our forgiveness and us walking in the light. What do we know God to be? What has He, as light, said is true of Himself? Well, firstly, the confessing sinner is assured that God is faithful. God is faithful. Faithful to His covenant promises of forgiveness. That's why we confess, because we know of His great faithfulness to us. He's faithful to His own nature. He's faithful to His own word. He's faithful to all the promises that He has made. None who trusts the living God shall be disappointed or rejected. We can rely upon Him to forgive all those who truly repent and put their faith in Christ. Part of walking in the light is knowing that our God is a faithful God. And so when it comes to us committing our sins, we confess. The second thing we're told in verse 9 is that God is just in forgiving sinners. God is just in washing us, cleansing us, as we'll see in this verse. Someone was saying after last Sunday night's sermon about God being light, how helpful it was to be reminded that we cannot play fast and loose with a holy God. And the reminder here in verse 9 that He is just reminds us that in a very real sense, God is inflexibly righteous. Our God is inflexibly righteous. And this guarantees our forgiveness. He is just to forgive us. Why? Because as His people, we have a Saviour who has turned aside His wrath, who has died in our place, whose blood goes on cleansing us from sin. And God will not demand a second payment. For Him to demand a second payment would be an injustice. The justice of God demands that He forgives, because the debt has been met, because He has provided the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And so as those who gloriously no longer deny our sin, but have known it forgiven and have forsaken it, we come to a God in confession, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, that we wouldn't doubt our God on this point. He's wiped all our sins away. He cleanses us, freeing us from sin's pollution. He's making us holy. He's promised to do that. My friend, why do we doubt Him on these issues? What a wonderful thing it is to belong to that family of God which confesses their sins to the God against whom they have sinned, and to know that He forgives and that He cleanses. But I want just in closing to remind you of the basis by which we are forgiven. The basis by which we are counted right with God. It isn't because we confess. The prisoner isn't released on the basis of them confessing. They're normally locked up on the basis of confessing, aren't they? I'm guilty, I did this. They're normally locked up. Well, mostly locked up. Justice must be done. The crime must be paid for. John doesn't make light of sin here. He's a realist, but he desires that we don't sin. But the grounds in which we know that our sins are forgiven, and the grounds in which we can have confidence of going to God and confessing our sins, is simply Christ, the light of the world. You see, this evening, my friend, if you're a believer, you have an advocate with God in heaven tonight. You have come to know and believe the truth about sin. The light has revealed that you have one who speaks to the Father in your defense. Right now, there is one in heaven for you, believing brother or sister, who is speaking to the Father in your defense. He's the paraclete. He's the one who's been called alongside to help you. This is the truth. We stand, as it were, in court before a holy judge who knows all about us. And yet we have a legal defender. We have a legal defender at the right hand of God, representing us to the judge, as it were, presenting the case, presenting our case. Well, I don't know how many of us have ever been in court and had a barrister or somebody representing us legally. Somebody standing up for us, somebody presenting our case. We give them a lot of money, and what do we expect them to do? Well, we expect them to win the case by perhaps dwelling on our good points, by giving mitigating circumstances. Oh, my friends, we have an advocate, a legal defender in heaven this evening who doesn't do that. It's just as well that he doesn't. His case before the Father is not that we have done well. Thanks be to God, for the case would be lost. Nor does he plead our natural innocence. The believer is one who before the Father has an advocate, has a legal defender who in and of himself is righteous. We have one who stands before the Father this evening who is righteous. Righteous because he's God, and righteous as to his earthly life, because in contrast to sinful men he lived a sinless life. And there, standing for us as we confess our sins, is the Lord our righteousness, in whom there is no sin. How thankful we should be for the active obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived his life without a blemish, whose life was characterized by perfect obedience to the Father's will. And before the Father, for our unrighteousness, he pleads his righteousness. It stands for us, and he pleads his sacrifice. He doesn't plead our innocence. He doesn't plead our good points. He shows the wounds. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. That's our case this evening. The legal defender who pleads his righteousness and his sacrifice for us. The substance of the case is this: that the righteous has died for the unrighteous as an atoning sacrifice to bring us to God. God has offered himself to appease the wrath of his Father. That wrath of a settled conviction of righteousness in action to destroy both sinner and sin. Christ has offered himself to turn aside that righteous wrath by having it fall upon him. He has satisfied the Father in our place. He has satisfied the demands of the law. He has satisfied God's holy and perfect justice. He has lived a perfect and righteous life. And then he has drunk, until emptied, the cup of God's righteous fury against the sin of his people. And that's the watertight case which is presented for the Lord's people in heaven. For the whole world, John says, for both Jews and Gentiles. That's the reality of our situation this evening. That's the reality of sin. We can't, as believers, deny that we're sinful by nature. Can't deny that we're sinful in practice. But my friends, we've had our eyes open not only to our sin, but to the Saviour. We've seen the remedy for all of our sin. We've heard his cry from Calvary, it is finished. And by his grace, we've been given the faith to apply ourselves to this glorious remedy. And that's why as we walk in the light and we're conscious of those things that we do wrong, which sin against now his love, we gladly confess them. We don't deny them, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friend, maybe you're not in the habit of confessing your sins. Maybe you're not in the habit, you've never come to see the truth about yourself, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And my friend, the truth is not in you this evening. And you need to cry out to God to open your eyes. Cry out to God to have mercy upon you. Cry out to God that the light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ would shine into your heart and life. Because in the light, there are people here this evening who've come to see themselves as sinners. Sinners by nature, sinners by conduct. And they've seen that the remedy is not to deny the truth. The remedy is our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's remedy is that we confess our sins on the basis of what? On the basis of Christ, his character and his life. On the basis of his death for us, to turn aside God's wrath on Calvary's cross. And he himself is our legal defender, presenting himself on our behalf to God this evening. It's because the sinless Saviour stands that our sinful hearts are counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Will you not live in the light of this heavenly advocacy this evening? And go on confessing your sin, and go on rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love him this evening? Do you love him tonight as the light of the world? Do you wish you had the eye where you could see him this evening in all of his glory and splendor there at the right hand of the majesty on high? Are you looking forward to that day when you will see him and you will be like him? Oh, my friend, are you a believer here this evening who doesn't confess very often? I would say to you, it's not a matter then of writing down, oh, I must spend more time in confession. Doesn't that say something to you about your walk in the light? Because when we're walking in the light, we're aware of these things, and we're aware of the remedy, and we apply ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you not go and live a life that makes much of him and all that he has done for you? Because he's ever worthy to receive our glory, adoration and praise, and the obedience of our lives.